Could we bow in prayer? Let's come before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to Thee in the Saviour's name, and we look to Thee for help today as we gather in Thy presence. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to rest upon all of us as we gather in the house of God right through this entire day. Bless this time of Bible study. We pray for Thy presence. We pray for the help that we need. We are frail. We know it. We felt. We feel it. We pray that Thou wilt come and breathe on us from heaven by the Spirit of God and descend in power. O Lord, tabernacle with us today in this gathering and in all our gatherings. We pray that the blessing of the Lord will be our portion. O Lord, remember those who meet with us through our webcast. Remember the Sunday school program as it continues on. And as the children are taught the things of the Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless them and that the Spirit of God will apply that word to their young hearts. And so hear us now, abide with us, we pray, as we continue in Thy presence. Grant us help from God and do us good in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Amen. We turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 19. And we want to read some verses beginning at verse 16, Matthew chapter 19, and the verse 16. And let us hear God's word. I welcome you to the Bible class, our webcast viewers also. We trust the Lord will meet with us today and touch our hearts and draw near to us as we fellowship the one with the other and we look at His word. Trust the Lord will be with us. Matthew 19, verse 16, And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his word, to each of our hearts. And we know the setting here. It's the account of this young man who came to the Lord and asked that question, What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, of course, was convinced that he could be right with God on the basis of his own works. He was obviously a very moral young man. He was one who had outwardly adhered to the law of God. And he claimed that. He boasted of that, essentially, where he says in verse 20, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Then he asked a question, What lack I yet? In other words, can you find any fault with me? And that's really what he's saying. And it was those words in verse 21 that really pierced his heart, where he was shown by the Lord that the one sin that was in his life was the sin of covetousness. That's really what's in view in verse 21. But in speaking to the Lord about these matters, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the law. He says in verse 17, If I will enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the Lord refers to a number of the commandments. And you'll find that he takes the young man immediately to the second table of the law, beginning with the sixth commandment. The meaning of the sixth commandment is brought before us here very clearly. There's no doubt about it, because look at the words of Jesus Christ in verse 18, where he refers to the sixth commandment, and he says, Thou shalt do no murder. Now, in Exodus 20, it reads, Thou shalt not kill. And actually, in the Hebrew language, it has the same connotation of murder. You see, there are those who will take this commandment and they will try to maybe be smart or whatever. As you find it in its original setting, thou shalt not kill. And they say, well, that means that I could never be a Christian. And actually, I met a man one time who said this to me. And he actually maintained that it's impossible to be a Christian because the Lord says, thou shalt not kill. And if I drive down the road, he actually said, hit a fly, kill that fly, that's it. I can't keep this commandment, therefore it's impossible to be a Christian. That's how ridiculous, that sounds ridiculous, and it is ridiculous, but that's how ridiculous some people are when they come to deal with the things of God. The commandment means, as the Lord puts it here, thou shalt do no murder. And so the commandment forbids the taking of human life in an unlawful fashion. I underline human life. It's dealing with man. It's dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. That's what we must keep in mind. All of these commandments are now the last six. They're dealing with our relationship with our fellow man, beginning with honor thy father and mother, and right on through. And so the sixth commandment that says thou shalt not kill or thou shalt do no murder must be understood in that context. It's not dealing with the killing of animals or that realm of things. It's dealing with the killing of men, taking human life in an unlawful way. The Shorter Catechism, again, is always good by way of reference. It says in answer to question 69, the sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. But the commandment makes it very clear that the emphasis is on this matter of the taking of human life. So the essence of the sixth commandment is the prohibition of the unjust and the unlawful termination of human life. Now, when you think about the commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt do no murder, there is an implication in this commandment in the sense that it does imply the use of lawful means for the preservation of life. When it says thou shalt not kill or thou shalt do no murder, it is inferring its right to preserve life, its right to defend life, its right to try to keep life intact. So we must think about that for a moment or two. And there are different ways in which we can see this. For example, we preserve life through self-defense. That is against violence that is perpetrated against a person without any reason. And the Bible addresses this issue of self-defense. If you'll turn to Exodus 22 and look at verse number 2. Exodus 22 and verse number 2. It says, if a thief be found breaking up, that means breaking in. Exodus 22 verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, breaking in to your home and to your property, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Now the verse is very interesting because it's dealing with that issue where a thief or robber comes to someone's home and breaks into that home and is there to commit a robbery. And in the whole process, the owner of the home uses self-defense and the robber is killed. That's what it's talking about. But look at what the Lord says at the end of verse 2. There shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, the person who acted in self-defense and actually kills the robber in self-defense is himself not guilty of murder. And he's not to be put to death. That's what it means. There shall no blood be shed for him. That is, for the thief who lost his life in his perpetration of robbery and thievery. Actually, verse 3 goes on to say, if the sun be risen upon him, that means that this took place by day, there shall be blood shed for him. And the thought there is that when it comes to the daytime and the thief comes along and it's in broad daylight, and the owner of the home, whatever it is, takes steps to kill the thief, in that case, the owner of the home is guilty. So the Lord says, and what the Lord is showing us there is that self-defense must only be in the case of necessity. when the violence threatened can only be repelled in such a way as a last resort. And the criminal, in verse 3, is a human being made in God's image, and therefore even his life is to be regarded properly. So God has a very balanced view of these things. But the basic point is that I've made that it is right to exercise self-defense, and this commandment makes that clear. Thou shalt do no murder. But if you find, if someone finds himself in that situation that Exodus 22 describes, self-defense, and the thief dies as a result, then the one who's defending his home and his property is not guilty. And his blood is not to be shed for the thief. Then there's capital punishment. Capital punishment is actually taught in the Scripture, believe it or not, because of the day in which we live, I say that. If you turn to Genesis 9, we all should know this verse, Genesis chapter 9, and verse number 6. It says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." In the Old Testament, there are about 30 crimes that brought the death penalty. We might ask the question, by the way, why was that? Why was the death penalty inflicted for so many crimes apart from the crime of murder? And the answer is, of course, that in that way God taught his ancient people that sin brings death. That's the answer. Because you will find in radio shows and so on, the liberals coming along and they'll refer to this law in the Old Testament dealing with capital punishment where it was inflicted for many, many different situations. And they say, there you are, we want nothing to do with the God of the Old Testament. In fact, one liberal is on record as saying the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. What language to use for the righteous God? But that's what he said. And they're always going on about these things. But that was the reason for the death penalty being inflicted in those times under Israel's civil law for many, many crimes. It was to teach the people, you sin, you will die. And the reference, of course, ultimately is to eternal death. That's how God taught his people and anyone else who would care to listen that sin leads to death and to eternal damnation by that means. But in Genesis 9, verse 6, and this is one of the commandment's implications, thou shalt do no murder. But another implication is not only self-defense, but capital punishment. And what we find is that murder is seen to be in a category by itself. It was instituted by God for two reasons. Number one, in order to preserve the lives of others who were endangered by the activities of a murderer. In the news in recent days, we have heard about a particular murderer who's just died. And it's actually coming out now he may be guilty of far more murders than were originally thought. And God instituted the death penalty, capital punishment, for this reason, to be a means of defending the lives, preserving the lives of others who are endangered by a serial killer, as they're often called. The law today in our own nation does not uphold capital punishment. And therefore, men like this go on wantonly with their murder and their taking of life on a wholesale fashion. So that's one reason, in order to preserve the lives of others who are endangered by someone who has already murdered. But then it's also in order to punish this heinous crime. Now this is very important. The death penalty is a punishment. It's not a deterrent. God never said it would be a deterrent. Now, undoubtedly, as a byproduct, it will deter people from committing murder. If there's a thought in their minds, I could be caught and I could lose my life, that will be a deterrent. But the main reason, the basic reason, along with the first one I've given you for capital punishment, is that it is a punishment. It's what the word actually says. Capital punishment. Or the term actually says. And there are those who argue that, well, capital punishment does not end or even deter further murder. But that's not the point. God ordained it as a punishment for that which is clearly verified as murder. And that's where we must stand. And if the law of the land was right, then capital punishment would still be in force. And we must recognize this. Because God singles murder out in Scripture and makes it very, very clear that while the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, and it really means thou shalt do no murder, it is inferring, therefore, that these other areas where life is taken are right for self-defense, for capital punishment, then even national self-defense. Now, it is true that most wars are unjust. They are the products of evil men. They are the products of their greed and their wicked policies and so on. Furthermore, even when war is for self-defense, because sometimes it is, as I want to say to you, but even when it is for self-defense, it is marked by tragedy and it is marked by horror. There's nothing glamorous about war, even when a nation is forced to defend itself. Life is going to be lost. And there's nothing glamorous about that. There's nothing nice about that. It is something in which we do not glory, though we do remember the exploits of brave soldiers. But we don't glory in war, even a war that is for self-defense. But I am saying to you that there are times when war is unavoidable in order to preserve the life and the well-being of a nation. We live in a fallen world where man pursues his goals, his selfish goals and his selfish agendas, and that does require self-defense. Now, if self-defense, nationally speaking, is wrong, then Abraham was wrong. And Joshua was wrong. Because Abraham, we're told, whenever Lot was taken, and that was in that chapter, Genesis 14, where you read of five kings against four kings, and in the middle of the whole situation, Lot and his whole household are taken captives. What does Abraham do? He arms his trained servants, and he goes, and he rescues Lot. But the point is, he goes into a war. He goes into a battle. And he conquers those kings, and undoubtedly life is lost. But he recovered all. Or you go to Joshua, and you find, for example, that Joshua went to the protection of his ally. That's in Joshua chapter 10. And there you read of the Gibeonites who had aligned themselves with Israel and had entered into a league with Israel, and there came a point where the Gibeonites are under severe attack, and Joshua takes his armies and he goes to the defense of his allies. He went into war to conquer those who were seeking to destroy the Gibeonites, his friends and allies. So we can go to the Bible and we can see that this commandment has this clear implication. While it does say that murder is wrong and murder is clearly condemned by this commandment, yet at the same time it implies and teaches in other scriptures that there are times when there is the lawful preservation of life, self-defense, capital punishment, national defense. And we must understand this. The Bible does not teach pacifism, may I say. There are those who claim to be pacifists. Well, I'm showing you what the Bible says. And it's a quick sketch here at this point, but pacifism does not hold water when you come to look at the teaching of the Word of God on these matters. So that's the commandment's implication. But then we come to the commandment's prohibition. It prohibits every murderous act and intention. Now, murder is a crime, according to the Word of God, and of course, according to the law of the land, although they may not implement capital punishment, they still look at murder as a crime. But anyhow, It's a crime that has different facets to it. And you will find that it is, of course, an ancient crime, we can say, because it appears in Genesis 4. There you have the first murder. When Cain lifted his hand and he slew his own brother. And in an act of murder, he took away life. And he shed Abel's blood. The Bible talks about Abel's blood. And therefore, we know that God is clearly underlining that Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. It's interesting to look at that whole event for many reasons, because Abel actually was murdered for his faith. He was murdered for his belief in the gospel. That is why he was murdered. Because he presented the gospel to his brother Cain. You will find that Abel is said by Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, I think it is, he is said to have been a prophet. He mentions Abel as the first prophet who ever stood on this earth. Now, a prophet preaches. So to whom did Abel preach? He preached to his own brother. What message did he bring? Message that is demonstrated by his offering up of sacrifices. He brought of the flock, the firstlings of the flock, and the best of his flock to the Lord. And therefore he was upholding the gospel of grace and the gospel of redemption and the gospel that pointed to Jesus Christ. And for that he was murdered. And what happened therefore means that the first person murdered on this earth was a believer. And a martyr for the gospel. And it set a trend so that down through time, that ancient crime of the murder of Abel has been repeated over and over and over again and still is to this very day. Because Abel's descendants, spiritually speaking, are still being murdered by false religion and so on because they love the Lord. So that's interesting just to notice that the first murder was of that kind and it set a pattern for time thereafter. It is also a very common crime. Jeremiah knew that in his day because in Jeremiah 4:31 he said, "My soul is wearied because of murders." You know, we feel like that ourselves because it just seems that it goes on and on and on and on across our nation and across the nations of the world. Murder. Many kinds, many ways. But it is a very common crime. It's a crime, above all, of the greatest wickedness. And that's why this commandment prohibits it and says, "Thou shalt do no murder." It is of great wickedness. It's actually the attempted murder of God. That sounds strange, but when you think about it, it's not so strange. Because, remember here, this commandment's dealing with the taking of human life. And man is made in the image of God. And so when one man lifts his hand to slay another man in deliberate act of murder, he is striking out against the image of God in his victim. And therefore he's striking out against God himself. And he's acting in a sense saying that he wishes that God were dead and that his restraining law was removed. Psalm 2 speaks of these things. The first verse is, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take counsel together." And on it goes to say, "Against the Lord and his anointed." And they say, "Let us cast away their cords from us." In other words, man doesn't want to be under God's law, God's restraints. And when it comes to the point, he will take life in order to fulfill his agenda of casting off the law of God. That's the way it works. That's the way it is. And that is why it can be looked on as a most wicked crime, because it is the attempted murder of God. It is also a most devilish sin. Christ tells us in John 8:44, the devil is a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning in the sense that he brought death through causing the fall of man and the entrance of sin. That's what those words can only mean. A murderer from the beginning. It has to do with the fall. The devil's the instigator of the fall. He led man into this temptation, into this sin. And therefore he brought about the fall. And in doing so, he brought death in every form and in every way. And so the devil is a murderer from the beginning, the Lord says. It is a most devilish sin. It's a sin that God shows deserves immediate death. Now, all sin will bring death. James 1:15, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. But God's law shows very clearly that murder shall be punished at once by the death penalty. And in that way, God, of course, when all the facts are there, I understand that. But what I'm saying is, in that way, the Lord reveals the enormity and wickedness of the sin of murder. So, the commandment prohibits every murderous act and intention. And we can't understand the commandment any other way. That's what it means. This is the word of God. This is what it is saying. Thou shalt do no murder. It's clear, it's plain. But what about the commandment's breadth? This commandment is against every form of murder. And I've given you, if you get the notes today, some areas as examples of what I mean here by the commandment's breadth. And we have, of course, what we might call murder with the hand. In other words, the actual action of taking life. And that in itself, murder with the hand, is very broad. There is, of course, what we call homicide. That is the unlawful slaughter of men, perpetrated by individuals. And then, of course, by institutions of various kinds. We must understand this, that yes, there have been individuals in history who have been awful murderers, have taken many, many lives, and have perpetrated this crime over and over again. But let me tell you, folks, institutions, organizations, down through history, have been guilty of homicide on a wide, wide scale. History actually is not able to record the full total of the slaughter of multitudes at various times and in different ways. We have read what happened, for example, in Cambodia not long ago, when in that nation, under a communist regime, people were just murdered wholesale by an institution. I actually knew a lady in my former church in Philadelphia who grew up in that situation, whose father was taken away. He was a university professor, and he was never seen again. He was murdered for no reason, except that he was intelligent and an educator, and the system was destroy such people. And so I know what I'm saying when I talk about the fact that there are untold, horrendous examples of mass murder by institutions. And history is punctuated with it, and yet history does not record at all by any means. It is an awful, awful blight upon humanity when you think of what happened down through the generations of time. So there is homicide. There's what we call feticide. That means the unlawful slaughter of the unborn by abortion. Look at Exodus 21. Exodus 21 and the verse 22. It says, Exodus 21, 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And so on. So we have a reference here to the fruit of the womb being killed, essentially, because of the situation that's described here. But we must understand that abortion is murder. It is murder. Now, the term that's used today is fetus with regard to the child in the womb. And a lot is made out of that. I know there's a term feticide with reference to the death of the unborn. But if you take the term fetus, you'll find that the Bible has no equivalent for that. When the Bible speaks of the child in the womb, it refers to it as child or babe. It uses words that signify that the unborn little one is a true human being. And there's all that discussion about when life begins and so forth. But the Word of God makes it very clear that the child in the womb, irrespective of the age or the time of the pregnancy and so on, it is a human being. God's Word makes that very clear. You think of what Job says when he refers to his own conception in his mother's womb, and he refers to the night when a man-child was conceived. Now, there's his conception, and in his conception, he was identified as a male. He was identified as a true person, a man-child, conceived. The night when I was conceived, he talks about. And so the Bible is very clear that life is there from the very moment of conception. There's no doubt about that. And it's tragic when people who profess to be Christian will pander to the notion that it begins at some later stage, supposedly. Begins at the moment of conception. And so, the sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder, certainly deals with homicide. It deals with what we call feticide. It deals with suicide. It's a tragic thing. But remember what Paul said to the jailer in Philippi, do thyself no harm, when he was about to take his life. And those words, do thyself no harm, were based upon the sixth commandment. And what did Paul then do? He went on to present Christ to that man, to that jailer, because that man needed hope. And Paul gave him the greatest hope of all. And it is important to try to help people in that category. But the only hope you can give them is the hope of the gospel. The hope that's found in Jesus Christ. So those are areas that we're all familiar with. But then there's another area that is very relevant to our day. And it goes under the title of mercy killing. Mercy killing. And there are two forms of so-called mercy killing. Number one, euthanasia. And our government at Westminster is on the road to try to bring it in. There are nations in Europe where it's already passed and so forth, made legal by the government of the day. But euthanasia is murder. Now, if you take the term euthanasia, it comes from two Greek words. The first little part of the word EU is from the Greek word that means good. And the second part, thanasia, comes from the Greek word for death. So the word euthanasia literally means a good death. And in other words, they use a word that really makes it sound very acceptable. When someone is, for example, terminally ill, and I know there are people who are terminally ill, and they actually will travel to wherever, some countries where this is perpetrated, this euthanasia, in order to have euthanasia implemented upon them. And so it's made out to be a very good thing. The word means a good death. That's coined deliberately to deceive people and to give credibility to this. It's the reason for that word euthanasia. But it is used, as I say, to try to cover up. Because I know it's very sad, it's very tragic when someone is terminally ill with some awful disease and they're writhing in pain. That's fine, I understand that. But that does not mean that that person or anybody else has the right to take that individual's life. The other area of so-called mercy killing is what's called eugenics. And it's even, well, it's just as bad. It's maybe even more sinister. Eugenics, literally the word means good stock. You'll recognize, again, the first syllable, EU, good. And then the second part, genics, comes from genetic. And the idea in eugenics is exactly what the Nazis did during the Second World War, their thinking. And it's still very much around today. That is, to improve the genetic quality of the human race by actually, well, not use the word, but what they do is they kill children in the womb who have got abnormalities, etc. And this goes on to the name of eugenics, and it's promoted as a good thing. The idea is to produce a good stock, humanly speaking, with regard to the human race. And it involves the supposed mercy killing of the child with a deformity or an abnormality. Now I tell you, my friend, these things are very relevant because this is the world in which we live. These are the kinds of things that are going on all around us in our world today. And lying behind it all, and I say it without any reservation, there is the devil. Remember again, the devil is a murderer from the beginning, but he's a murderer. And wherever there's a murder, the devil is close by. Just never forget that. The devil's at work where there's murder. The devil wants to destroy life because the devil wants to damn people. And so he will bring about the murder of as many as he possibly can, in every way he possibly can. And so there's murder with the hand. There's murder with the mind. Matthew 5:21-22, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks there, and he says this: "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now the Pharisees were teaching in the Lord's day that only physical murder was a crime. But the Lord shows here that this is not so, because the Lord brings in the spiritual aspect of God's law. And he's showing in these verses, verse 22 especially, that causeless anger, expressions of contempt, are to murder with the mind. To murder with the mind. Hate is murder in that sense. And so there's murder with the hand. There's murder with the mind. And how solemn those words actually are. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. It's the word of God. That's the spiritual side to the law of God here. Yes, murdering with the hand, murdering with the mind, mentally. The life's not actually taken away physically, but the person is wishing that so-and-so were dead. That's what's going on here. Shows you the wickedness of the human heart. And then there's murder of the soul. And in this sense of spiritual murder. So the soul doesn't go out of existence, but the soul is destroyed. And we must understand what the Bible means when it talks about losing your soul. The soul that sinneth it shall die, and so forth. We must understand those terms. It's simply speaking of spiritual murder. When I say simply, I mean that's the meaning of it. But who murders souls? Well, teachers of false doctrine murder souls. You'll find as well that rejectors of truth are guilty of murdering their own souls in this spiritual sense. I haven't time to elaborate on this, really, because our time is gone here. But if you take teachers of false doctrine, 2 Peter 1 refers to them as those who bring in damnable heresies. And it literally means heresies of perdition, which means that those who peddle their false doctrines are guilty of sending people to hell or causing them to go to hell by their false teaching. And that's to murder them in that sense, spiritual murder. And on the other hand, and by the way, God says that on such a man who's a teacher of false doctrine, another gospel, his anathema rests. The curse of God is on that person, or on that church, for teaching doctrine that destroys men's souls in that sense of perishing eternally. And then those who reject truth. Look at Acts 13:46 as we come to a close here. Acts 13:46. Those who reject truth do so to the detriment of their own souls. says, Acts 13:46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, that is, unto those who were Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Those are solemn words. "Ye put it from you, ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," which means that they were refusing everlasting life to the destruction of their souls. That is, to the damnation of their souls. And doesn't the word of God speak of Christ's rejectors as those who crucify him afresh? Hebrews 6, verse number 6, "They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." They don't literally crucify the Lord, but in rejecting him, they are been charged with crucifying the Lord, and therefore bringing destruction upon their own souls. And so this is a wide, wide commandment, and I've given you an overview of it in terms of its application in so many realms, and I trust that what has been noticed here will be helpful and will be informative to us. We need to understand what these commandments are actually saying, and the breadth of them and the depth of them with regard to their teaching and with regard to all that they present to the hearts of men. And may God use his word today to teach us all much that we might be aware of how to answer men and deal with matters in our times. Let us bow in prayer. And Lord, we pray this day that thou will take thy word and use it. We have dealt with a very solemn commandment. We've dealt with a very solemn issue today. And we live, O Lord, in a world of death, a world where men slay one another without any thought of punishment. And yet, Lord, thy word tells us that the day will come when their sins will find them out. Lord, how we pray that thou wilt move. We thank thee that we learn from the word of God that the murderer may be forgiven and his sin put away. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt lead men to the cross and lead them to the fountain opened and have mercy. Hear and answer prayer and be with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.